Philippians. We looked the last Lord's Day at death. We tried to peer into the life of the believer after death and saw that it was indeed gain for the believer. We looked into the life of the unbeliever after death and saw misery and loss awaiting them. We saw that the best life of a Christian here on earth, the best possible life that a Christian could possibly have here on earth is actually the worst life that he will ever see. And the opposite was true of an unbeliever. That the best life that they would witness on earth, even if it was one of just squalor, misery, constant sickness, whatever it is, imprisonment, that it would be the best life that they would ever witness. Now, some just go headlong into death without a thought of it even coming. There are some that actually, though, have a little inkling of knowledge of what's to come. Let's say that aren't believers. They have an idea of what's to come. They've heard the message before, and they have an idea of what's to come, about what awaits them. Even though they have a good life on earth, they may not even find any happiness on earth. They may not even, and they know that they don't have a prospect of happiness after death. Yet, we might look at them and say, well, you know, these guys have a pretty good life. The guy could be an unbeliever, but he could still be unhappy in this life because he knows something's not right. He knows he will not have a good eternal life, but there's just this mode of unhappiness there. There's a story about a king that was a little pensive, never one to smile, and being asked by his brother the cause of it. The king puts him off until the next day. So we have a king that is wealthy, has everything in the world, but he's never smiling. Brother comes to him, "How come you're not enjoying yourself?" And the king says, "I'll tell you tomorrow." You see, his brother wanted to know why someone that could have everything on earth, the money and all those things, would just, in a sense, not be happy. Well, he wanted to know, basically, how come you're not walking around with a smile on your face? Well, as I said, he put his brother off till the next day. Meanwhile, he has a large pit that's been dug. He commands his servants to fill it halfway with hot coals. He covers it with some rotten boards. Over the boards, about 10 feet high, he hangs a double-edged sword that is just hanging by a thread of a thread that goes directly over the board. On the rotten boards, he sets up a table with some of the finest delicacies around, some of the finest foods, wines around, and he puts a chair beside it. And he has some of the best music possible playing. His brother, coming back the next day for the answers as to why the king never smiled, was placed on the board, sitting in the chair, the finest music playing all around. And on each side of the man, there's guards on each side with a sword pointing at the brother. The delicacies, as I said, they're on the table, the music's playing, and the king asked the brother why he was not rejoicing and making merry. The king said, "Please, eat, be merry, you have all before you." The brother replied, "O king, how can I be merry by being with such danger on every side?" And the king replied, "And so it is every day with me. For if I look up, I see a great and dreadful judge to whom I must give an account of my thoughts, words, and deeds. If I look under me, I see the endless torments of hell, where until I shall be cast if I die in my sins. If I look behind me, I see my sins I committed and the time which I've spent unprofitably. If I look before me, I see death drawing ever nearer to me. If I look right, I see my conscience accusing me of the evil I've done and of the good that I've left undone in this world. And if I look to my left, I see creatures on their Maker's behalf, crying out for vengeance against me, a rebel. Now cease from here to wonder why I cannot rejoice in the things of this world. And there are people like that in this world that are not believers that have that outlook right there. They have that much of it put together. Now I promise you that we're going to get to the Word of God today. But I'd like to tell you of another man that's at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress. There's a man on the first page as you read Pilgrim's Progress that has a book in his hand and a burden on his back. He opens the book and begins reading. As he reads, he weeps and trembles, not being able to contain himself. He gives out a lamentable cry, "What must I do?" He decides to speak to his family. He says, "Oh, my dear wife, and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lieth hard on me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow, both myself with my wife and you, my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except some way of escape may be found whereby we are delivered." So we see the same thing. We see that people do have an acknowledgement sometime. Now his family thought him sick and laid him down, but it did no good. He awoke worse than before. So he comes across someone in the book that's named Evangelist, which sees him crying. And the evangelist asked him, "Wherefore dost thou cry?" He answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. I find I'm not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second." So he says, "I'm not willing to do the first." That is die. Now, in Philippians, we'll take a look at our text today, and we're going to see a stark contrast between those two gentlemen and Paul, reading in verse 23, chapter 1 in Philippians. "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Paul here has a desire to die. Whenever he says depart, fill in die. He has a desire to die. A Christian's desires to die. Now, some may say, "Well, the people that you've just mentioned, they weren't Christians." Well, that's true. One in Pilgrim's Progress, of course. Later on, his name is Christian in the book, if you've ever read it. But that's true. They did not have a desire to die, and they were not Christians. But I would submit to you that there are Christians out there now that desire not to die also. I was just speaking to someone this week about the security of a believer. And this someone that I'm talking about is speaking with a Christian about the security of a believer. Can you have it? Can you truly feel secure? And as I said, I'm just talking with a Christian about this. And I'm afraid that there are Christians that have a part of them that is uncertain, maybe on the security of a believer, and there's some Christians that believe in the security of the believer, but they still don't desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, the sermon preached the last Lord's Day about heaven and hell made some people feel uncomfortable in a certain sense. Some Christians or professed Christians felt a little uneasy on a few people that I spoke with. Well, today I'd like to look at the subject of desiring death as Christians, and what happens whenever we don't desire death as Christians. How we might grow indeed into desiring death, as Paul does here. Let's read our context now, and we'll see the difference between the king and his brother compared to Paul's outlook on life, starting in verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ may become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Amen. So our text again, verse 23. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So we see that Paul is caught, in a sense, between two thoughts: dying and being released from his body of sin, being released from persecution and affliction, or to continue on in the service of the Lord. The question is, how do we as Christians, if we do not have the same mind as Paul in this area, to truly, I don't think Paul was lying, I think that he truly, truly desired to die and be with Christ. So the question is, how do we as Christians, if we don't have the same mind presently that Paul had in this area, how do we develop such a mind that we would truly desire death, as what Paul says here? Let's glean a little bit about what we know of Paul and then see if we can find maybe some application that we can find where we might have the same desire as him. We see that Paul says he's hard-pressed from both directions, or I'm not sure the King James, or maybe the Geneva Bible says he's in a strait, and that is being pushed into a channel that you would follow in. You know, you're kind of pushed into a channel. It's a strait, and that's actually what the word would be there. Like I said, it might be in the Geneva Bible. But notice this strait, this being hard-pressed, is not a battle. He doesn't have a battle here between flesh and blood against the spiritual. This is not a battle against lustful, sinful thoughts and something that God would want him to do. This being hard-pressed isn't pressed between doing something in the flesh and then maybe helping a brother. But it's a battle, if you look, that it is spiritual on both sides. One is to die and to do what? To be with Christ. Well, that's a spiritual thought. I want to be with Christ. I want to die and be with Christ. And the other is to remain on earth and to do what? To serve his fellow man in Christ. So we see that before, remember he was talking about, you know, this wretched man that he is, you know, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Well, of course that's still true, but we see now his battle is really on two spiritual thoughts even. Staying here to serve Christ or dying and being with Christ. So that's not a fleshly desire that he has, nor could it be. He is, we see, and hopefully what we can learn from here, is he is leading such a spiritual life here on earth that as the thought of death or more affliction comes to his mind, he doesn't have this fleshly thought that I want to live, I don't want to be tortured anymore, I want to get out of this prison. It's all a spiritual thought. Be with Christ or keep serving Christ. That's his two choices here. His desire of death was to be freed, of course, from the body of sin and to be present with Christ. He's thinking, in a sense, of having just going, stopping this and just having sweet communion with Christ. He says, I desire. And that word desire there is actually a very, very strong word. It means to long for or to crave something. On the flip side of it was sin, we would say it's lusting after something. That would be the same word. If I was to use that word, I was going to write scripture or something and talk about somebody lusting after something, that would be the word that I would use, a desire, such a strong desire to do that. So Paul was craving to be with Christ, to be communing with Christ. Now, whenever he says depart, of course, we know that that means death, but really it's kind of a neat word because it means, of course, to take a long sea voyage in that sense, to depart. He does not mean to die, or he means to die, but not really die in the spiritual sense. He'll leave on a voyage, as it were. He's going to leave his friends, his brothers and sisters, the Philippians, but he'll, of course, see them later on. But he's going to leave his family, his surroundings. If he had a favorite chair, he would be departing from all of that. But he's going to leave those things. But the whole idea is that whenever it says depart, it's to be, in a sense, he will be rejoined with a lot of those folks. But it is to go on a long, long voyage. Well, of course, we would read that as death in our scripture. So he says, I want you to notice what he says here. He says that he desires to be with Christ. And notice what he did not say. He said, I desire to be with Christ. He does not say, I desire to be in heaven, but to be with Christ. Now, many people want to go to heaven. They have a want. They want to be saved. But Paul here puts the idea in really what it is all about. He puts it in its proper place and he says, to be with Christ. That's the way that he sums it up. I wonder if I asked people, you know, if I took a survey, do you want to go to heaven? How many would say yes? And if I reworded the question and I went around, you know, to the Crestline Park and say, how many of you want to be with Christ? If it would be the same response. Because they're one and the same thing. But people have this idea of heaven, and a lot of times we have an idea of being saved or being in heaven, and we don't really think of it in terms of to be with Christ, is what Paul is doing here. Think about that, though. Do you want to go to heaven? Or what we see with Paul here, his idea was he's a man that wants to be with Christ. Now, Richard Sibbes says, it is an adulterous love that loves the thing or gift more than the person. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. There are people that would say, I want to go to heaven. And they love the idea of that more than they do the person Christ that is sitting in heaven. Do you think that St. Paul would desire heaven apart from Christ? Would it have the same meaning if Christ were not there? I don't think it would for Paul. He loved the one that redeemed him. He loved the one that sanctified him. He loved the one that loved him. He loved the one that he served. He wanted to be with Christ the person, not heaven the place. That would be like you have a bride that wants not the bridegroom, but they want the house and the furnishings and everything that comes with the marriage, but doesn't want, really, the bridegroom is almost secondary. If I have to have him, I'll take him. You see, as Paul had studied, served Christ, been afflicted because of Christ, when he saw that everything that he had was the result of Christ, it made him grow closer to Christ. And that in turn made him want to be with him and to desire him that much more. He desired to be with Christ. He was given grace. Now, grace, in a sense, as the Bible says in a few areas, is really the glory that we receive here on earth. But it's glory that has conflict attached to it. The scriptures refer to grace as glory in a few places, but it's really an imperfected glory here on earth. Perfect glory is going to be without conflict, and it's going to reside in heaven. And Paul firmly believes these things. It's far better for Paul to die because he realized this. He saw that it was merely a passage, not to heaven, but to Christ. The same person that he had been working for, the same person that did all the work in his heart that changed him, that brought him in a right relationship with God. That's the person that he wanted to be with. Now, he saw no reason then to fear death because it was no longer an enemy, but in a sense, death turned into a sweet friend that would bring him to Christ. He would go on a voyage. It was strictly a means to get there, as we covered last week. Now, an unbeliever, we can understand, of course, that they would not desire to be with Christ. Not that they wouldn't want to be in heaven, but it's understandable that they would not want to be with Christ. You see, an unbeliever cannot truly desire heaven because, first of all, he's fleshly. He could not desire heaven. He cannot truly desire that holy place because he's unholy. A child of Christ can desire holy things, but not a sinner. Heaven, I think it's J.C. Ryle that writes this, an unholy man went into heaven. But heaven will really give an unholy man no peace whatsoever. To be unholy and be in the presence of a holy Christ, to be unholy and to be in the presence of perfect holiness, if he hates holiness here on earth, he hates God, he hates his image, he hates Christ, he hates Christians, how can that person desire heaven or something that is holy? Because he hates those very things right here on earth. He that hates holiness on earth, who hates this God, he hates holiness, he hates good, he hates God. Why? I believe that heaven would actually be a hell to him. And he's fooling himself if he really says, I want to be in heaven. It tells you he doesn't have a concept of what heaven is. Heaven is something that he despises. Heaven is holy. Heaven is clean. Heaven is sinless. And if he truly wanted those things, he would have a heart for them here. So if somebody says, well, you know, I think I'm going to go to heaven, they're mistaken if they really believe that they truly even want to go there. If someone that hates church, hates Christians, says, I think I'm going to be in heaven when I die. I had this conversation with somebody about a year ago. It's incredible. But if they said, I think I'm going to be in heaven when I die, I would ask them to think long and hard on why they would want heaven when they are disgusted by the same things here on earth that heaven represents. They are deceived into thinking that they want heaven when it's the opposite of what they truly love. They love their sin. They love anything but holy. But now, let's take your run-of-the-mill Christian, because that's really Paul is a Christian, and he desires death. And as I said, we know that there are Christians that do not desire death. So if we take a look at a Christian, if we took Paul's example or life, then we as Christians should not fear death. But it's not always so. Some Christians do not desire death. They are not looking forward to it, nor do they really even want to think about it. Now, why is that? Why is there some Christians that truly do not want to die? Well, we may be somewhat like our king a little earlier. And this is Christians that we're talking about here. If I look behind me, I would see the sins I committed and the time that I've spent unprofitably as a Christian. If I look before me, I see death also then ever drawing near to me. If I look to the right, I see my conscience accusing me of all the evil that I've done and the good that I've left undone as a Christian. We were prepared for good works. And I can tell you, I know a lot of Christians that I don't see any type of good works in there. And even the ones that are giving it, as Paul has prayed for the other ones that showed love, that they should even show more love. And if you're giving good works, you should even have more good works. Not for salvation, but again, because of. So there are a lot of Christians that would look and see the evil that they've done and the good that they've left undone. And you may even say, believing Christians realize this. They see it. They know it to be true. They realize, they take note of their actions and their inactions, and they have reason whenever they come to a verse like this, where Paul says this, and they say, I pass on death, on desiring death right now. I'm not ready. Even though they may very well have salvation. It's almost like a child knowing that his report card is coming in the mail. And it's full of bad grades. He's hoping that it never arrives. Well, let's say his dad's not even going to whack him. Right? But he knows the guilt that he's carrying, the conscience that he has, how he will be looked at by his loving mother and father, the disappointment that's going to be on their face, the guilt that he will feel the day that it comes and arrives on their doorsteps. And so he hopes it doesn't ever come. So we come to a point where we as Christians don't desire to depart and be with Christ. And this is a shame that the bride would not desire that the engagement be over and that the bride and the bridegroom would be ready, that the bride should always be waiting with lantern in hand, looking with expectation on the bridegroom coming. So the question is, how do we kindle the desire that St. Paul had acquired during his Christian life? Do you desire the holy things of heaven, but not a holy life here on earth? You know, this isn't just desiring heaven or to be with Christ, because you'll see this period. Do you desire a holy life, period? Because it's going to be very hard to desire to be with Christ and to have that holy life if there's parts of us that really don't desire truly a holy life. The Christian, and I want to say for sure that we are speaking about Christians, when Christians have not a mind to depart and to be with Christ, I believe that there are signs here on earth that will point to some of those things. The ordinances of God can be tedious. The commands of Christ, and for all the people that are against the law, the commands of Christ are burdensome. The sermons are too long. The prayer meetings are toilsome and even painful for some. The Lord's day somehow should come down to just the Lord's hour or hour and a half. So I would say, do you desire the holy things of heaven, but not a holy life here on earth? Because that would probably, I think that whenever we desire the holy things on earth, we're probably going to desire to depart and to be with Christ. So, what will have us desire the holy things of heaven? The holy things are to depart and to be with Christ. One thing that I see is to have the mind of Christ. Looking down at verse 27 in chapter 1 of Philippians, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, I would say that if we did those things there, we would be on our way in at least one small area of desiring to be with Christ. We need to have the mind of Christ. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Now, we, in order to live properly and to prepare ourselves for that day, need to look to the spiritual and not fleshly. Now, I know these might seem like elementary teachings, but you read about them again and again all through the Bible. So that's a desire to be with Christ. Our first thing, looking at Romans 8, is that we need to prepare ourselves for the spiritual and not the fleshly. Romans 8, verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Now, do you desire to depart? Or are you like our King? Put your mind on the things of God. First thing is that we would set our mind on the spiritual. As Christ said, we would seek first the kingdom of God in all things. Do all things for the glory of God. That's setting your mind on the spiritual. You know, it's hard for one not to desire death, not to desire to be placed in front of God, if he's been living for God and he has his mind set on the things of Christ. And he has not set his mind on the fleshly things, but on the spiritual things. Paul says that it is a peace of the soul, right? That it is, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. And he's saying, if you want peace, because what are we talking about? If you do not desire to be with Christ, if you're saying maybe not yet, maybe there's some things I've left undone, some things that I'm not doing, that means that you don't have a peace about you. Paul says here that if you set your mind on according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So right there, if we just set our mind on spiritual things, have the mind of Christ, Paul is saying that peace is going to result in it. And whenever you have peace, you're going to be more at peace whenever it comes to depart. For Paul, he is already, in a sense, in heaven. He's already has the mindset of Christ. It's the dying is really just a matter of getting there in person. He's there spiritually. He's there. He has the mind of Christ. His whole mind and work was set around Christ. How was it that Paul could, or how do you set your things on the, you yourself set your things on the spiritual? Well, the first thing we would know is that, as it's saying here, gives us the idea that we cannot serve two masters. That if we're going to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, then that's what it's going to have to be. We're just going to have to make a decision, which it's going to be. We cannot serve two masters. Give up the one to serve the other. Paul pushed aside his affection of earthly things, of earthly gain, and looked at everything that he had, everything that he possessed, as given to him by Christ, and it was for Christ. When you love not the world, it gets much easier to focus your affections on Christ. I can tell you, just for me personally, we were talking about if we had TV in our house. I had done some reading this week, and I was upstairs, and I did a little bit of reading, and I said, you know, I got to rest my eyes. I got up, and I walk around for a bit, and go out, walk out on the balcony or whatever. And I can tell you right there, I was kind of tired. My mind was a little tired from what I had read on this covenant theology thing. And if I had a TV, I know that I would have sat and turned on the TV for the next 3 or 4 hours and watched TV. And I would have had the world coming at me and everything else. But you know what? I got up. I went downstairs, said hi to those guys, got upstairs, you know, thought about it a little bit, lit a fire, and then I sat down and read. And you know what? I had some of the best, the next couple hours of reading were just terrific reading. But the thing is that whenever it's very hard, you have to push aside the world or even some of the basic things. And if you seek after the spiritual, it's incredible. But you can't do both. There's no way I could have sat there and even watched TV and read. It was impossible. But even the draw of it being there, it would have been hard. So whenever you love the world, or whenever I say you don't love the world or want the things of the world and those things, it gets a lot easier to focus on the spiritual because you've cast aside those things. You've been told not to love the world and you've set those things aside and you go, okay, well, I know I'm not going to go after A, B, and C. Now I still have over here I could go after, but now the spiritual side and the spiritual part and the desires are even there. They're right up in the forefront. It's much easier to seek after the spiritual whenever you set the world aside. A heart that is welded to the world, cannot bear the thought of leaving all of its pleasures, its lusts that are appointed with it. And that heart will not desire the things of heaven. Now, for me, one of the best things I ever did was I quit watching sports. For the most part, I don't watch them. I still watch on the internet. I'll check the scores. But it's very hard to commit to go do something that is good, maybe to do a good work of Christ or whatever, because why? Because, well, I've got to watch this game. I have to do that. I haven't put away that part yet. And that needs to be so, not even secondary. It needs to even be pushed farther back than that. But we need to push those things aside. But you see, if you seek after the spiritual as Paul, if you set your mind on the Spirit, you would hate the world. The more that you set your mind on spiritual things, the more that the world is just disgusting to you. If you understood the things of the Spirit, the more that you would loathe the world. The more we learn of God, the more that we learn of our bridegroom, the more that we seek after such, The natural result then, or should I say the supernatural result, will be that we really start to hate the world and push it aside. Both cannot exist. It is really an adultery of the soul if you try to capture both. You cannot long for your fiancé and still love dating. It's adultery. You can't do it. You see, the more you are exposed to the pollutions of the world, the more you move around it, the more that you're defiled by it. Now, we are in the world, but once we start resorting and going back to being of the world, and that can be a very slow process, it just starts to defile us. To where now we start wanting this and we don't want the holy anymore. And as I said before, I know that everyone has seen this happen. It's a very slow process. I have never seen anyone, I've never seen one person that went to a weekly prayer meeting, that went to church every single week, that read their Bible daily, prayed daily, all of a sudden the next week turn and say, I'm pushing it all aside, I'm never going to do it again. It starts because you slowly start being of the world. I've never ever seen anybody that was, as people say, on fire for the Lord, that one day, abruptly, they just say, I'm stopping all of it. No, it's a little here, it's a little there, it's a little there, and all of a sudden, they don't desire to depart and be with Christ any longer. So we need to set our mind on the things above. We need to push aside our worldly concerns and desires, and we need a conscience, as Paul said that he had. You remember Paul said before that he had a good conscience in the matters. Now, do you know what leads to a good conscience? I would say one way to a good conscience is confession. It's a dying art in the visible church today. Living in sin, let's just pick the easy one. Living in sin, say adultery, and you know never a word to God about it. It's just there. It's buried inside you. Yet you take this sin, and you know about it, this sin causing you misery, and all of a sudden you confess it to God. You repent of it. You confess it to God. What a burden, then, that we've taken off us. Confessing our sins to God can give us a clear conscience. So we seek after the spiritual things, we push aside the worldly things, and we also try to maintain a good conscience. Because it's a lot easier whenever you're going to stand before God, if at least in your human, very small human mind, you have a fairly good conscience that you've confessed the sins that you've committed while you're here on earth. So does Christ forgive your sins as a believer? Well, of course he does. But confession is our acknowledgement to God of our unholiness, of our disappointing him, of sinning against him. It is admitting our sins and asking for forgiveness in that area. It clears up some of these sins that the king here was speaking of to his brother about. You see, because if he was of God and he was confessing, he wouldn't be worried about those sins that he committed because he's confessed those over to God. He's turned those sins over to God. It lessens one of the swords pointing at you in one of those directions. Now, if I were a Christian that lived his life without ever peering into my life, seeing my sin, without ever clearing my heart of some of the heaviness of it by confessing, it would seem like a very dark day at death. But think of the one that does look at their life, their sins, confesses. How much closer then that you walk with God? It's amazing. You've sinned. You're the one that has harmed God in that sense. And you confess your sins, and you end up with a closer relationship with God out of it. It's an incredible process. But you walk closer with Christ. The more we set our mind on Christ, the more we push aside the world, the more we clear our conscience in actions and confessions, we begin to walk closer with God, and we gain assurance in our walk. These things make us desire that time whenever it is time for us to depart. You labor for your relationship. You work out your salvation so that along with Paul you can say, I know whom I have believed, and convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. That's it. And whenever he says, I know, he doesn't mean, I'm Paul, right, nice to meet you. He's saying, I know. I have a knowledge. I have this relationship with him. I know this Christ that I've trusted in. And that comes from doing what? Seeking the spiritual, pushing aside the world. So, a life that is lived in the Spirit is a life that has peace of assurance. You see, if you have set the things on the Spirit, if you set your mind on the things of God, if you have the blood of Christ that will shelter you from the sting of death and bring you into the family of God, you will be very much unlike the king that we've been discussing. Because those swords, those things go away from you. The pit is no longer there because you're saved from that torment. You have no fear of the judge above you. And the accusers to you on the side, you'll have no fear of. So these things do make it easier to depart. So, you see, the torments of hell will come, of course, to the unbeliever. But to the believer, we know they're not. But just the agony that you can have even thinking of it. As I said, talking to this Christian about the assurance. This is a Christian that is even concerned about the assurance. Like I said, maybe you believe that you cannot lose your salvation, that it's not possible to lose your salvation, but still you think about that. And you see, that sting of death, as I said, would be gone. The sword is gone because you have that relationship. It's no longer peering at you. That sword will be set there for the folks that did not follow Christ. The people that all those sins behind you, that were sitting there behind you, you've confessed. You've repented of it. The time that you're looking at that you say that you've spent unprofitably has turned to profit because you're walking with God. Whenever you look at the side and you look at the sins you've committed, the things that you haven't done in this world, well, you've done them because you've been following after the spiritual. You've been walking with God. You've been doing those things. You've been setting aside the things of the world. It's amazing. You set aside the things of the world, and I have a feeling that good works are going to result out of that. Because there's not a whole lot else to do once you set aside the things of the world, but pursue the spiritual. And you know, the people on the side that were accusing you won't be there anymore. They're gone because there's no one to accuse you. You've been walking with Christ. That's why Paul says, I have a good conscience and I desire to depart. You look to the left, you'll not find the things that you've left undone. So, it's a time in our life that we should not be met with dread. A life that is lived in the Spirit is a life that has the peace of assurance, so that we can say, I desire to depart and be with the Lord. But that is very much better. Amen.